5. Ephesians 5, this morning we're going to pick up, we're going to examine verses 17 through 21. I'm going to begin at verse 15, though, to read 15 through 21. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and the congregation said, Amen. At the beginning of Ephesians 4, there's a shift, as I have mentioned, and we notice that. The first three chapters are what you are to know, and then 4 through 6 is applying what we are to know, and we are called right at the beginning of Ephesians 4 to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 5 then is revealing how this is done. We are to imitate God as beloved children, not as disobedient, not as rebellious children, but recognizing we are beloved by God. And therefore, we're to walk in love. And that love is defined not by us, but by our Heavenly Father. And it's demonstrated by Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. The love we are to walk in is a self-sacrificing love, a self-forgetting love. We're also to walk as children of light. And walking in love and walking as children of light requires us to abstain from all immorality. And walking in love and walking as children of light requires us to be wise, to make the best use of the time. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, this is a corporate address. This is addressing the church. The church is to live wisely in this world, living as light, proclaiming Christ in all that we do, so that those lost in darkness see the light of Christ in us. Our lives are to be purposely lived in this world, so that those around us will see Christ's light in all we do. Here is, for instance, one reason I'm just going off on a rabbit trail here. This is one of the reasons why the reformers worked on the doctrine of vocation. So that you grasp everything you do as children of light. Listen, from the most mundane task, how you approach it, how you do it, reveals either light or darkness. A Christian never has to look for purpose. Their purpose is to live as light in the midst of the world in all that they do. Washing dishes, doing laundry, daily chores. How you approach these things is either revealing the light of Christ in you or the darkness of sin. We make the best use of the time. Paul's not calling you to do great and glorious, magnificent things. He's saying, go about and live your life giving glory to God in everything. Isn't that hopeful? When you're making a snack, you can do it to the glory of God. You can also do it in the darkness of your sin. It causes us to examine everything we're doing. As the church lives imitating God, because of this truth, Paul then tells you, do not be foolish. Do not be foolish. And here you must be careful, because the temptation here is to see the word foolish in English and just go, oh, Old Testament wisdom literature. This is talking about those who don't know God. No, no, you can't do that. And as a matter of fact, as Paul pairs it with another word, you're to grasp, I'm not allowed to do that. Paul's not talking about apostasy here. Paul's not talking about atheism here. Paul is talking about ignorance here because of the word he pairs it with. We're not to be foolish, but instead we're to live in understanding. For Paul, foolishness is being unlearned in Scripture. It is about not knowing the doctrines contained in Scripture. Foolish for Paul is somebody who comes once a week and hears a sermon and the Bible gathers dust. He's calling on the Ephesians not to be ignorant of what they believe. And again, this is obvious because he pairs it with understanding here. He's calling on the visible church not to be willfully ignorant. And when you examine church history, you discover the tendency of the visible church is to drift into ignorance or foolishness. There's always a temptation for us to part from the study of Scripture and the study of the doctrines contained within Scripture towards our opinions. The cry, always reforming, is not about creating new doctrines, but about returning the visible church to the study of Scripture and the doctrines contained within them. Paul calls on us to imitate our Heavenly Father, and he states to do that, we must understand His will, His revealed will. God's will is not some ethereal thing that we discover through a mystical experience. God's will for you is the exact same as His will for me. It is to know Him through Christ as revealed through His Word. How that will is played out in our lives will be different. We are to make the best use of the time by understanding together God's revealed will. To put it another way, by educating ourselves about God. Paul's not asking us to dive into God's secret will. Paul is asking the church to know what it believes and why it believes it. Here's why Presbyterian and Reformed traditions encourage the catechizing of families. And parents, please hear me, it's not just for children. The creeds, confessions, and catechisms are given for the purpose of educating us on what we profess. We are to study Scripture and all its implications. Our goal should always be that we know more about God year by year. We should never be satisfied with the knowledge that we have now, but always striving to know more. And I have been blessed by meeting ministers who I consider great men of faith, who challenge the church. Sinclair Ferguson, one of his regrets And you can find this, he says this on several sermons. One of his regrets is he waited until, in his words, his old age to really begin studying Scripture. That's kind of interesting because he had his PhD when he was a young man. One of my favorite professors, when he taught me, he was in his 80s. And he wished there was more time because he said, I know so little about the triune God. He had 2 PhDs in theology and just was stunned by his ignorance. Right? This God is so great that we should be striving to know him, yearning to gain greater and greater knowledge of this God who has saved us. And therefore, we must study it corporately, and we must study it as families and individuals. To refuse to do so is to be willfully ignorant. Paul has a term for it: foolish. And therefore, stress is rightly placed in the church on education. Because God gives us a written book that reveals his will. And therefore, the church is going to become an educated body because we must know his will. And this is not just about literacy, logic, observational skills, communication, deductive and inductive reasoning, all of it is needed. And all of it's needed so that we learn together God's will. See, foolishness never brings about unity. Ignorance never brings about unity. Understanding does. And so Paul calls on us to understand, to learn. And Paul calling us to understand God's will naturally leads us to the Spirit. Because there have been men and women who have studied theology and yet they don't know Christ. They've studied the deep things of God and yet they don't know Christ. The Spirit is needed. And the only way we will fight foolishness, the only way we will fight ignorance within us, is if we have the Spirit. Without it, we will be individuals who boast in our arrogance. Have you ever met someone who boasts in their arrogance? Right? They can never be corrected because they're always right. And so it's very fitting that as Paul calls us to have understanding and not foolishness, that the image he uses is of a drunkard. Paul calls on us not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. And if you've ever experienced a drunkard, you can see what Paul's getting at here, right? That the alcohol so controls them that every part of them is influenced. Their speech is slurred. Their actions and thinkings are affected. For some, being drunk loosens their tongues. For others, removes inhibitions. And still others, their emotions just take over. A drunk is never in control of themselves. And Paul calls on us not to be controlled by our ignorance, nor by wine, but by the Spirit. And being filled here is interesting because it's a command. You must be filled. Everyone united to Christ must be filled by the Spirit, and yet it is passive. And this is always hard for a minister to explain because you must be filled by the Spirit, but you aren't the one who does it. It's presented in present tense, so being filled has ongoing implications, and yet we can't choose to be filled. We have no control over the Spirit. Just as a drunk is controlled by the wine, so the Christian is controlled by the Spirit. And in these two examples, you are to see the tension that is in our world. What controls us? The saints, God's people, those united to Christ, are to be controlled by the Spirit. As the drunkard is controlled by alcohol, the church is to be controlled by the Spirit. Every action, thought, and deed should be Spirit-controlled because He fills those united to Christ. There should be no room within the saints for ungodly action, speech, or thoughts because they're controlled by the Spirit. And yet you and I are tempted to be controlled by other things. We are tempted to allow ignorance to reign. We are tempted to let superstition and mysticism creep in and control us. We are tempted to even be controlled by substances. Paul uses alcohol here as an example, but you could easily replace it with any substance, anything abused by humanity. Drugs, sex, power, money, reputation, even work. Those united to Christ are not to be controlled by anything but the Holy Spirit. Not even our own desires and dreams. Not even our own opinions. Not even our own interpretations. A life filled by the Spirit is the only life that will seek to understand God's revealed will. And so the question naturally arises, well, how are we filled by the Spirit? Because since it's passive, it's not done by us, so who does it? And of course, the answer is, well, the Spirit, the triune God. He is free to fill all united to Christ. And He does. And from verses 19 through 21, we encounter five participles that are all controlled by the verb in verse 18, filled. Verses 19 through 21 are all about being filled. And then there's a debate, because the debate is, how are we to interpret these participles? We know they're controlled by filled, but in what way? And if you're wondering what these five participles are, let me just quickly list them here. Addressing, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. The two best interpretations of these participles are these are participles of means or participles of results. And let me just quickly go through them. Participle of means, if these five were participles of means, then what we would be saying is these five things are how the Spirit fills us. And hopefully, a whole bunch of red flags just went off in your mind, because that's not what Paul talks about. Paul never talks about God having to use means to do His work. He chooses to through providence, but He's not dependent upon them. And so participles of means just doesn't seem to work. Instead, what's better is participle of result, which means this: these five things are evidence that your life is filled by the Spirit. If you want to know, is the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, Paul gives you five ways to know. Here is how you know you are filled with the Spirit. Here are five evidences of those united to Christ, because all united to Christ will be filled by the Spirit, and all filled by the Spirit will have these five things in their lives. The first three participles are all about singing. God's people will sing to him. And that is why one of the elements of worship listed in our confession is singing. Singing is not optional for those united to Christ. They will sing, but they will sing in a specific way. The first participle is addressing or speaking. This informs us that singing serves a far greater purpose than making melodious music. If you come in to corporate worship for performance or hitting the right note, that's not right. And how do I know? Ephesians 5. The first purpose that Paul gives to singing is that the church speaks or addresses each other. Every one of us on every Lord's Day comes from different experiences. This morning, I'm sure some of you came in full of joy and triumph, and others of you could barely make it through the door. Some of you came in as light as a feather, rejoicing in the goodness of God, and yet others of you came in with soul-crushing weight, completely invisible. Some of you have had a peaceful week, and others, your week has been full of chaos, and you're just glad to take a breather before the chaos continues. The first participle addresses this. We are to speak to each other. We are to speak to each other about the truth in song. You are singing not to impress others, but to lift them up as they are trying to lift you up. Lord willing, you all know that, and Lord willing, that is your purpose in corporate singing. It is not performance. It is about my brothers and sisters need to know the truth, and so I lift my voice up in song declaring truth because I know my brothers and sisters need it because I need it. We are to use three types of songs: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Some argue that this is three divisions of the Psalter. I agree with Calvin, and Calvin lays out his argument in Colossians 3, so let me just quote from Calvin's commentary on Colossians 3. This is how I see these three. Quote, "Under these three terms, he includes all kinds of songs. They are commonly distinguished in this way, that a psalm is that in the singing of which some musical instrument besides the tongue is made use of. A hymn is properly a song of praise, whether to be sung simply or with a voice or otherwise, while an ode, or what we call spiritual song, contains not merely praises, but exhortations and other matters. He would have the songs of Christians, however, to be spiritual, not made of frivolities or worthless trifles." Unquote. One filled with the Spirit will lift their voice in song to speak to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they speak about the truth of God because they understand we all must know it. The early church took this so literally that most of their songs were responsive. One group would sing, then the other one would respond, because they were teaching each other through song the truth that they must know. That is what we are to be doing in song. The second participle is really easy. You must sing. And that, you don't need any other translation. You are to sing. Doesn't say you're to sing well. You're to sing. The third, the ESV renders it making melody, and the reason why it does it is because it literally is singing. If you want to take a wooden translation, Paul says you are to speak, sing, and sing. However, the Greek word here is usually linked to instrumentation. And so the ESV renders it making melody to make a distinction. And we are to sing to the Lord in our hearts. And so you have to notice the modification that these participles do to singing, to corporate singing. We sing to the Lord for the sake of others, and we sing from our hearts. And you have to remember, this is not, in Paul's day, about emotion. The heart is the center of reasoning. Okay? So in other words, when Paul is instructing us here to sing, emotion has nothing to do with it here. And that's glorious, because aren't there some days you show up on Sundays and just go like, man, I do not feel like singing. Good news. God doesn't base your singing on your emotion. Your singing is to be based on what you know to be true. And therefore, you can come in with crushing weight and still sing, because you're singing based on what you know to be true. And you're singing based on what you know to be true for the sake of others. It has nothing to do with you. Why? Because you're walking in self-sacrificing love. Isn't that glorious how this all works together? It all works together. You want to show self-sacrificing love to your brothers and sisters in corporate worship? Sing! But I may not hit the right notes. Sing! But I don't feel like it. Sing! Because you're commanded to do so by God, and that's evidence of being filled by the Spirit. And notice how the participles work together, because the next one says giving thanks. Since singing is based on what we know to be true, we can give thanks to God always and in everything. Isn't that just a hammer? We sing when we feel like it. We give thanks when we feel like it. And Paul says, no! You sing based on what you know is true, and because you sing based on what you know is true, you therefore give thanks because of what you know is true, and therefore you can give thanks always and in everything. When your day goes horribly wrong, when the unexpected occurs, when that horrible news arrives, can you give thanks in that moment? Those united to Christ can, because they're filled with the Spirit and they give thanks based on what they know is true. Not their circumstances, not what they're feeling, but on what is true. And therefore, through our tears, we can still be thankful because of who God is and what He's done. Here's the power of God in the believer. That during pain and suffering, we can still give thanks to God and we can still sing His praises, because it's based on who He is and what He has done. Right? This isn't a call to stoicism. This goes far beyond it. This thanksgiving will never come out of foolishness or ignorance, but it comes out of understanding God's will, that there's no condemnation for us now in Christ Jesus our Lord. So one filled by the Spirit will not only sing and will not only give thanks always and in everything, but we will then also submit to one another. And as church history reveals, this is probably the hardest participle to practice. Because each one of us wants to do what is right in our own eyes. That is our natural inclination. We want to be the ruler and judge of our own lives, and yet Paul makes it clear that one filled by the Spirit will submit to others. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In this context, it is not forced by the church, but it's done freely and willingly. We submit in membership. Think of vow number 7 of the ARP membership. We submit to the governance of the church. For the sake of peace and purity, we submit to the church. We submit to the teachings of the church. We submit to the service of the church. We even submit to receiving love and aid from the church. And I'm looking over here purposefully, because my wife is probably looking at me, and over her head, what you'd see is, yeah, Jonathan, Because I don't know about you, but one of the hardest things in my life, and I think it's for most men, is receiving aid from others. We want to do by big self, don't we, men? That's not submitting to one another. Submitting to one another means we're willing to say, I need help, and receiving that help. And our pride fights that every day, doesn't it? Do we submit to one another? When have you asked for help from the church? Because no one in the church can say, oh, I don't need help. Really? Then why did Jesus save you? I can do it by myself. Really? So Christ died on the cross because you're gloriously good and you're independent? No. You're weak and foolish. You need help. So he gives you the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, to submit out of reverence for Christ is not just submitting to the elders when they say you're in sin. It's submitting and acknowledging, I need help. I can't do the Christian walk on my own. My family can't do the Christian walk on its own. I need help. How many of us struggle with this last participle? We're going to return to it again. But for now, it's enough to see that all these participles are a result of being filled by the Spirit. No one can do any of these without the Spirit working in us. If we try to sing without the Spirit, it'll be for our glory, not God's. It'll be, look at me, not for the sake of my brothers and sisters. And we'll never submit, ever. This morning, are you filled by the Spirit? I'm not asking about a mystical experience. I'm asking you to examine your profession, because this is what these verses do. Because if you're united to Christ, you will be filled by the Spirit, and your lives will be full of these five participles. It may be imperfect. It may be growing, but these five participles will be present because the Spirit is present. This morning, is your life filled by the Spirit or controlled by the darkness of sin? The church will be different from the world because the church is filled by the Spirit. And I hope and pray that we will continue to grow in our understanding as His Spirit continues having His way with us, sanctifying us to the glory of our triune God. Oh, may we be a people filled by the Spirit and live lives accordingly. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, King Jesus, Holy Spirit, we praise you and thank you for the truth of your word. And yet, God, as I stand here and preach, it is so humbling because I hear submitting to one another, and I know out of my pride it is so hard to ask for help. And it is so hard to receive aid. Oh, merciful God, I know I'm not alone. And Father, we are challenged this morning by these participles. We are to sing. We are to give thanks. We are to submit out of reverence for Christ. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us as we examine our profession, that we would see that these participles are present and that you would grow us in the delight of singing for the benefit of our brothers and sisters, that we would learn to continue to give thanks always and in everything. And we would submit so that Christ Christ is exalted and glorified. All receive our praise and continue to sanctify us so the world knows that there is a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.